And our scripture reading this morning is out of the Gospel of Mark, the first chapter, verses 1 through 15. And you can follow in your Bibles or follow along on the screen, but as you're making your way there, I wanted to make one further short announcement that the blessings of the day have already started. As most of you know, Mary Helen Porter has been hospitalized the last day or two in Bristol, and there was a possibility, they were thinking they were going to have to put in a pacemaker. And just a few moments ago, I received word that if anyone is planning on visiting her, to call first because she is being released today to come home. So that's excellent news. And that, I don't know if they've completely ruled out a pacemaker. It sounds like they have, but she will likely have to have a catheterization in the future, but they're not sure when in the future. So the good news and the blessings have begun already. So in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, we read these words, "The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way.' A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: 'After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize with you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. 'The time has come,' he said. 'The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news.' May God bless the reading of his word. And my message this morning is entitled, When God Drew Near. And Thanksgiving is now behind us, and most of you look relatively healthy, so I'm going to guess if you participated in Black Friday, you survived okay. For my part, I stayed home. And that's behind us, and it was a welcome holiday, and it was a good opportunity to get together with folks. But now we begin this short journey that takes us to Christmas, the time of year that we devote to remembering and celebrating the birth of our Savior, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And for many of us, this is a time of year that we look forward to. It's a time of the year we anticipate spending more time with family and friends. We look forward to the giving and receiving of gifts. We certainly look forward to the smiles of the children anxiously awaiting the arrival of Santa Claus. And it's a time of year that, hopefully, at least in our minds, for a brief few moments, the world seems like a kinder and gentler place. But for a lot of us, Christmas is not such a time as this. For too many, the smell of the straw in the manger simply eludes them. And the view of the star leading the way for the shepherds and the wise men escapes them. Because for some, now might be a time that they find themselves in the wilderness. And it might be the desert of despair because of finances. It might be because of jobs. It might be because of personal relationships or family relationships. But whatever the reason, they find themselves in the wilderness, uncertain of which way to turn and unsure of which path is the correct one to step down. And they're simply unable to conjure the warmth and the jolliness of this holiday season. So let me say to you, if you are in the wilderness this morning, I have good news. If you know of others that might be in the wilderness this season, I have good news. But even if you're among those that are able to fully celebrate and embrace this season, I'll ask you to listen to the message this morning anyway, because your wilderness might be approaching. So for the next several weeks during this Advent season, I'm going to be talking about Christmas and about our Savior, but I'm hoping to do so from the early chapters of the Gospel of Mark, just as I'm doing this morning. And this might seem odd to some. It will certainly be odd to me, and we'll see how it all works out. Because Mark's is not an account in which we find mangers and shepherds. There are no magi in the book of Mark. There are no visits by angels heralding the arrival of the Messiah, but we will find Christ there. And it is there that we find him this morning, not in a manger, but in the wilderness, standing in line, awaiting his baptism by John the Baptist. And over the years and over the centuries, scholars have speculated about the reasons Christ might have wanted to be baptized. He certainly didn't need to be cleansed. It wasn't for the remission of his sins, because he had none. John the Baptist himself even protested the act, saying, "No, Christ, you've got it backwards. I don't need to baptize you. I need to be baptized by you. I'm not even worthy to stoop down to untie your sandals." But Christ persisted. And a lot of sermons have been preached over the years about the suggestion that Christ wanted to be baptized simply to set the example for us. And he may have, because he did set an example. But perhaps there was another message Christ was sending, and that message may have been to the Jewish nation, because throughout their history, Jews had never needed to be baptized. The only people that needed to be baptized were the Gentiles that wanted to convert to Judaism, because they were the heathen that were in need of ritual cleansing. It wasn't the Jews. It was the Gentiles, because of their defiance of God. But Christ set a new example, including for the Jews, by implying that Jews were now no better than anyone else, and in the future, everyone would need to be cleansed for their rebellion and their disobedience. But was there anything more to this baptism? Surely through his own baptism, Christ endorsed the ministry and the examples of John the Baptist, of what he was doing. It also signified that Christ was indeed the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was Emmanuel, God come among us, as was seen when the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove immediately following his baptism. And he was the Son of God, and God told him audibly, "You are my Son, I love you, and with you I am well pleased." But was there anything more to this act, to this baptism? Was Christ trying to do anything else? And I think the other possibility is that perhaps Christ stood there awaiting his turn in line, right there with everybody else, no different, not special. And he stood there among the sinners and the strugglers. And he stood there in the midst of the other failures and the flops. And he stood there in the middle of the desperate and the downtrodden. And maybe that was intentional in order that he could identify with the humanity that he had come to serve. So perhaps part of his message that day, in addition to everything else that it signified, perhaps part of the message was, no matter your situation, I'll be there with you. No matter how messy your life is, I'll come into it. And I'll stand there beside of you, right there in the wilderness, right there in the mud, right there in the middle of everything you're going through, right there in the lines you even have to stand in yourself, awaiting your turn. And I don't care if it's in the middle of the wilderness, I'll be there. And I think it's important for us to note as well that the baptism of Jesus did not occur in the temple in Jerusalem, where we might have expected it to happen. That was the center of religious life for the faithful of Israel, but it didn't happen there. It happened out in a desert, in a river. The one who baptized Christ certainly wasn't the high priest. He wasn't a priest at all. He was just a common man, dressed as a desert hermit, eating the most common of foods, locusts and honey. And Jesus himself certainly wasn't anyone that anybody would have imagined as being the Messiah. He was the son of a carpenter, raised in some little backwater town that the Jews gave no consideration of in Nazareth. Neither he nor John were educated. They certainly were not of noble birth. Neither of them were recognized by anyone in proper society as having any significance at all. But the power that made both of their lives significant, and the power that gave their message a power that would echo throughout all of human history, was the power of God, given through the Holy Spirit, made powerful by their following the will of God. You see, any man or any woman can be used of God. You don't have to be of noble birth. You don't have to have a certain pedigree. You don't have to have a certain education. What you have to have is a willingness to follow God and a desire to be used by God. Because power doesn't come through man's own ability or not through man's institution. Power comes from God acting through the Holy Spirit. And I've heard it said before that a man will follow the voice of men, but only until he has heard the voice of God. John and Christ were following the voice of God. Perhaps this occasion of Christ baptism also gave us an opportunity to glimpse sight of something else that day, and that was of the real existence and the presence of the triune God. We often speak of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They were all three there that day because we hear the audible voice of God. We have the Holy Spirit descending upon Christ and uniting with him, and we have Christ the Son. And it all happened right there in the desert, in the middle of a wilderness, right where John was already doing his work of preparation for the coming of the Christ. And I think it would be appropriate for us to consider that that was one of the reasons, the appearance of the triune God in all three of his aspects, because we often find God in the wilderness. If we go back to the account of Genesis, it will tell us that it was out of chaos that God formed everything, that he spoke creation into existence, and from that chaos came reason and boundaries and form and function, humanity and love. It was in the wilderness that God called Moses to deliver a nation from bondage. It was in exile that Isaiah was called to be the messenger of the coming Messiah. And it was to the wilderness that God called John the Baptist to go and prepare a way for his son, the Messiah. So if you're one of those this morning that's here and your heart is troubled, maybe your life seems to be turned upside down, maybe your path isn't certain before you, don't despair, because it's in the darkness that the light shines most brilliantly. And it's in the wilderness that we often find God working his greatest miracles. And it was into that wilderness that the Holy Spirit forced Jesus to go immediately after his baptism. And it was to prepare him for his time of public ministry. But how was that preparation going to take place? Was he going to school? Was it going to be through education or through instruction? No. His preparation occurred through his testing and trial, through his temptation and his tribulation. And it was to be accomplished through temptation so severe that it was directed by the very hand of Satan. But that's always where the temptation comes from. But throughout that period of testing, God and the Holy Spirit were with the Son. They have promised to be with us during our testing and temptation. And we need to realize that the temptation was every bit as much a part of Christ's preparation for his ministry as was his baptism. He simply wouldn't have been prepared without either aspect of it. And Christ's temptation started immediately after his baptism. That's what the account of Mark gives us. And the same is often true for us. And it seems oftentimes no sooner have we been baptized and dedicated our life to Christ than the temptation and the trials start. That was Christ's experience. I expect it will be our experience. That was certainly the experience of those that came before Christ, because the Israelites had no sooner been delivered from bondage and escaped the armies of Pharaoh when they're thrown into the wilderness for 40 years of wandering. But it was that period of wandering in the wilderness that prepared them to occupy the promised land. It was the experience of a lot that came after Jesus, just like the early Christians in Rome to whom Mark wrote this gospel, because those people suffered and were persecuted by the harshest persecution yet ever endured by a Christian at the hands of their Roman rulers. But from that experience, the church was formed and the church flourished. And as the author James Dant wrote, pain often follows profession, and fear often follows faith. And all of this we should expect, because all of that is a part of God's grand plan for us, because it is through our testing that our faith is made mature. It is through our hardships that our reliance on God is formed and forged. It is through the times of temptation that our dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit is found to be sufficient to get us through, to deliver us. And our walks of faith are often going to take us through places and through times of temptation, just like they did Christ. We should expect that. So the temptation is normal. It's to be expected. So there's nothing wrong with the temptation. The problem is when we give in to the temptation. And that's when we fall. And during these times of testing, the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, should comfort us. And we read there that no temptation has seized you but what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond that which you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. It's also important for us to understand that determination often follows by great accomplishment. And that great accomplishment also comes out of times of great darkness. And we're all looking for those mountaintop moments in our faith and in our walk of faith, but the reality is those mountaintop moments come only as we climb up out of the valleys of despair and darkness. And that's exactly what we see in Christ's life this morning, because Christ is put into the situation of severe testing and severe tempting at the hands of Satan himself. But He emerges from that testing and that darkness and begins His life's mission on earth. He starts the very thing that He came to do, and that was His public ministry. And persecution was all around, because it was just shortly after Christ's baptism and the beginning of His public ministry that His cousin John the Baptist was arrested, later to face death. But it was during that time of persecution that Christ's ministry began. And in the face of that persecution, He began proclaiming the good news of God. And Mark's record of that first public sermon occurs in verse 15 of our text this morning. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And there is a certain sense of urgency in the words of our Savior that day. The time is now. The kingdom is near. Repent. But as much as Christ's words might indicate the relentless march of time, the incessant ticking of the clock and the passing of the hours and the days and the years that comes to us all, there's another meaning there as well. Because in the original Greek language, Christ did not choose the Greek word chronos that would indicate the usual passage of time that we might expect, but rather He chose the Greek word kairos. And the word kairos indicates a different form of time. The other gospel writers chose the word chronos just to indicate a regular passing of time, but here Christ chose something different, and it's the suggestion of the word kairos that brings us to an idea of harvest and fruitfulness, a time of opportunity and of newness. And Christ, through His choice of the word kairos, seems to be offering us a time of renewal, a period that is full of potential and ripe with possibility. Because what He offered us was a different way of seeing the world, a different way of ordering our actions. He brought us something completely new, and He brought us a way of participating in the kingdom of God even while we're still alive here on earth. And God did come near. But the kingdom of God is still near. At any time and in any place where people of faith are still willing to acknowledge God's rule and live by His will, the kingdom still exists, and the kingdom is near any time that peace and justice embrace, where the lion and the lamb do lie down together, where the hungry are fed and the naked are clothed. The kingdom still exists, and the kingdom is still near any time and any place the good news is preached. And God drew near, and that was the time for those people to reorder their lives according to God's will. But that time is still with us. It's still available to us today to reorder our lives, to determine and follow God's will for our lives. But that day will one day pass as the relentless clock marches on. For Simon and Andrew, James and John, those first disciples that we see called by Christ in the verses just after the text that we read this morning. Reordering their lives meant leaving behind everything they had ever known. They left behind their family business. They left behind their friends and loved ones. And they took up the new vocation that Christ called them to, that of becoming fishers of men. They took up Christ's call to follow him and to be continually remade and continually changed and reshaped and transformed into people who were able to live according to God's purpose for them. Do you know God's purpose for you? Do you know his will for your life? Are you following it? Are you willing to leave it all behind to follow him? Are you be willing to undergo that transformation into the person God always intended you to be? For some of us, Christmas is a time of fellowship and of friendship. It's a time for family and for sharing our love through our gatherings and our gifts. It's a time of happiness and celebration. For others, though, it might be a time of sadness and a time in which we most acutely sense our losses, and we most acutely sense that incessant ticking of the clock that time is passing. But for all of us, happy or sad, expectant or not, celebratory or sensing your losses, for all of us, what Christmas should be is a time of preparation for the coming of that kingdom, a time of preparation for the time that God draws near. And Christ entered our world to announce the kingdom, to invite us to experience the rule and the reign of God. His birth was the birth of hope and of care and of love and of grace and of forgiveness and of change. His was the birth of possibility and of opportunity, both for us as individuals and for us all as a society. Through Christ, we learn of God's love for us. We learn of God's grace toward us. Through Christ, we gain the wisdom and the strength to resist the temptation and remain true to our identity as God's children. And so as we begin this season of Advent, let us find the joy and celebrate. Let us also reminisce and regret. But above everything, let us prepare for the coming kingdom by determining to find God's will for our lives, and once having found it, to follow it through good times and bad, through times of temptation and deliverance, through all of the seasons of our lives. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this record of events that has been passed down to us through the ages, so that through it we would not be ignorant, but we might come to know you, of your love for us, of your care for us, of your grace and forgiveness to us. Lord, we thank you for this upcoming season when we can remember and celebrate the birth of one so great that through him we could be forgiven of our sins and offered the opportunity for eternal life. Lord, help us to keep that in mind above all as we go through this Christmas season, not the commercialism, not any of the other things, but that it's a time to celebrate our Christ, our Savior, our Messiah. And Lord, as we progress through this season, as we celebrate, temper that celebration with compassion for others that cannot celebrate, others that feel they have nothing to celebrate. But Lord, if we're in need or in despair, help us temper that despair as well with hope that there is something better awaiting us. And Lord, make us realize that anywhere we go, you are already there. Wherever we are going, you're already there waiting on us. You will help us through, whether it's trials or temptations. Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know your will for their lives, we pray that you will help them determine that. If there's anyone here today that has never placed their trust and their faith in you, realizing you are the only way, that you are the truth, that you are the life, come into their hearts now to give them that realization. Speak to them as we enter this season when God did draw near to us and remains near to us. Thank you again for this opportunity for your word. We thank you for this season. We thank you most of all for the reason that we have to celebrate the life of your Son and our Savior, for it's in his name, Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.